Tonight we get one more look at Romans 7 and this challenging, emotional, and insightful text of Scripture. It has been a joy of mine to engage in this passage with you these past few weeks. I feel as though we have really yet to dive in deep. I wish we could have done even much more. There's so much that I needed to take out and could not have fit into these four sermons. But I trust that what has been presented to you has been helpful and perhaps maybe compelling in some ways for you. My argument, as a reminder to you from last time, is that Romans 7 is Paul role-playing. It's not about himself, but Paul role-playing the thought life of a Jew under the law before the coming of Christ. And specifically, the second half of Romans 7, that would be verses 14 through 25 specifically, would be a believing Jew. Not an unbeliever, but also not a Christian. In the sense that we're not talking about someone who's under the new covenant, but a believer under the old covenant. This would be an Old Testament saint before the coming of Christ. The examples would be like David or Moses, Daniel, Ezra, and so forth. But it's not you, and it's not me. I understand if perhaps you're still on the fence about this, though. In my Romans class that I teach at the Master's University, I will often have students communicate that to me. They want to make sure that they have time to assess the passage for themselves, take time to think that through. And that may be the last time I have interaction with them on that, and that's totally fine. I actually really appreciate it when people approach Scripture like that. That's a really good thing. And that may be you tonight. You may have listened to these past three sermons and are still not fully convinced, but you're thinking about it. You're thinking about it. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. I don't expect people to sell out for my position. I hope not. I especially don't want people to take my view just because I said so. That would be a shame. That would be a bummer. If you just did that. I want you to have convictions that are rooted in the text itself. And sometimes that takes time. That takes time. You might need to go back to commentaries that you've read or sermons that you've listened to and reevaluate them and weigh their arguments against what you've learned in this series here. I welcome that. And whatever view that you land on in Romans 7, I pray that you land there because that is the most comprehensive, objective explanation of the text. That's what I hope. However, there are two hurdles that I have seen on multiple occasions that can prevent someone from seeing Romans 7 in an objective and honest way. And I want to briefly talk about these in a pastoral moment with you to help you be on guard against them because they are common. They do happen a lot. I've heard it many times. First, I've heard some come away from Romans 7 to indicate that, well, so-and-so godly preacher, pastor, scholar, theologian, commentator, whoever it is, holds a certain position on Romans 7, and so because of that very reason, they are unwilling to disagree with that person, and that becomes their main point of conviction. The second hurdle that I've heard is that people will come away from Romans 7 holding fast specifically to the Christian view that he's a Christian under the new covenant. This is our experience. Because to suggest that Romans 7 is not our current Christian experience today is too detrimental to their own personal experience. In other words, Romans 7 resonates too much with them. They can't lose Romans 7 as an illustration of the Christian life. Otherwise, the foundation of their Christian walk is undermined. The violent, enslaving struggle is too necessary to lose. It hits too close to home to relinquish. These two hurdles, so-and-so pastor or scholar or commentator holds a certain view on Romans 7, and then Romans 7 is too much of my own experience to let go of, they are not being driven by the Bible, but they're being driven by something outside of the Bible that's compelling them to that argument or to that way of thinking. The first is an appeal to authority, which in logic is actually a fallacy of sorts. And That can be an issue there. And the second is an appeal to self. It's an appeal to self or one's own experience. It's almost a very postmodern argument, not to say that the person who's saying that would necessarily agree with postmodern thinking, but it has that kind of a flavor, which is not really helping us to understand Romans 7 at all. It just helps us to understand your experience and what you're experiencing. All that to say, both of these hurdles are enticing to us, even if you're not necessarily holding to those two issues or you have those as main reasons. They are enticing. I just want you to be careful with them. Appealing to authority, you know, so-and-so, pastor, scholar, commentator says this, is enticing because it makes you feel safe under someone else's view. You don't really have to think about it. You just let your favorite preacher or commentator do the thinking for you. But that's a false sense of security. Appealing to self, Romans 7 hits too close to home. It's my experience. That's enticing because if you've built your understanding of your Christian life through the lens of this defeating and hopeless language of Romans 7, then your experience at that point is, well, it's influencing Scripture, and it's hard to see any other way through that. And Scripture is then not influencing your experience. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't take the Christian view of Romans 7. You can, and that's fine. But just make sure that your main reasons for doing so are not because, well, you're finding yourself in this passage, or because so-and-so someone said this, and I must believe that person. I can't disagree with them. So I mean this pastorally to encourage you and to help you to see through that, because we come to Scripture in very human ways, don't we? Sometimes we come biased. Sometimes we come open. Sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes we're teachable. Whatever view of Romans 7 you take, you need to be sure that your reasons for doing so are motivated by the text, not by what someone else said or by what your experience says. So that is why I wanted to spend a little extra time at the beginning to help you be aware of your own heart as you approach this passage. Now, perhaps for many of you, you are mostly convinced of what we've covered over these past few weeks. Maybe that's the case, that Romans 7 is primarily about the law, and with that, the experience described here is of someone who is under the law, and more than that, someone living under the law who wants to please God, that's true, and live for the law and embody that kind of a lifestyle, and then that would fit best as someone who is under the old covenant, but someone who is a believer. And perhaps many of you are friendly to that conclusion, at least at this point. But even if that is the case, and you are friendly to that conclusion, it may have created a lot of questions in your mind over the last few weeks. Normally, when a view of Scripture creates a lot of questions, the view of Scripture is probably a little bit suspect, you would typically think. A view of Scripture should actually clarify things and answer questions, not create tons of questions. I understand that. I actually agree with that. That's true. But in this case, it's actually quite valid and actually really good that these questions come up. And I would imagine that if you do have lots of follow-up questions about this view of Romans 7, it's not because it has to do with the Romans 7 text itself. That much, actually, hopefully, has been clear. If it was about the Romans 7 text, then that's where we would have issue with this view, and we would have a little bit of a suspect look at it. But I would imagine that, actually, Romans 7, I would hope for you now, is pretty clear, that the case is pretty clear, that it's sound and hopefully pretty thorough, that we've covered it pretty well. In fact, other parts of Romans, I would argue, start to make more sense because of this view of Romans 7. It actually starts to clarify the context all around it. So that's not where I find that usually the follow-up questions from Romans 7 really come. I have found that they almost exclusively are related to realities that are outside of Romans 7 that actually are embedded in our theology already. And the reason why this is a good thing is because these questions that we may come up with after seeing this in Romans 7 have been with us for a long time. I think that they have been. And so it's not that things are getting more confusing for us in Scripture with this view of Romans 7. Rather, Romans 7 is like a spotlight that's beginning to shine into these areas and these questions that perhaps we really haven't asked before, but maybe we should have been asking all this time. And I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. But the way that I want to go about this final sermon in Romans 7 tonight is to address these follow-up questions. And I think it'll be fun to do that by following the pattern that Paul himself gives us in Romans. You remember, because he asks a lot of rhetorical questions, and he has a certain way that he asks them. And I think it would be kind of fun to do it in that way tonight as well. So I would like to frame my sermon this evening by asking kind of like rhetorical questions in a similar way that Paul does. So tonight, I will construct a theoretical Q&A, so to speak, where I will suppose that some of you will have probably some of these follow-up questions this evening, and I will seek to answer them. Now, if you don't have these questions, don't worry. It's okay. You probably will still benefit from this because you may realize that once the question is asked, like, oh, I hadn't really thought of that question before. This might be actually helpful. Maybe I hadn't really thought that far down the line in terms of the reasoning here, and so this is actually good. So I think this will be valuable for everyone. With that, let me go ahead and start with this base principle from which questions I have found just start streaming in. And I've had all variety of kinds of questions, and they're all really good questions. But my claim to you, as I have said, is that Paul is speaking as an Old Testament saint in Romans 7, a saved Jew under the law. This is not the current Christian experience that we have today. It is too law-focused. It's too defeating. It's too hopeless, too enslaving, too imprisoning. And yes, those are terms that actually occur directly in the text of Romans 7. And it's too contradictory with Paul's other statements in the immediate context to be the current Christian experience. Now, let the floodgates open and the questions just start streaming in, all right? So this is where the questions often come. And the question, I guess, for me is, which one do I begin with here? So I decided to start with this one. For starters, you may be wondering, or as Paul says, so you might say to me then, right? Are you the only one that holds this view of Romans 7? Thankfully, no, I'm not. It is true, my view is not as common as the Christian view of Romans 7 or the unbeliever view. It's true. That's very much, I can very much admit that. But there are many men that I have read and crossed paths with who hold to this view. In fact, the second reader for my thesis on Romans 7 in seminary was Dr. Michael Vlock. Many of you have heard his name here. He's one of the respected men of God and scholars that we know from the Master's Seminary from years past. And he holds my view, thankfully. That was really nice and encouraging and reassuring to me when I was writing my thesis. I wasn't just going to get blasted for my view. Also, I learned later that another professor at the Master's Seminary holds my view after I had written it, which was encouraging me as well. Dr. Douglas Moo as well, commentator and scholar on Romans, one of the best, actually, takes a very similar position to mine. He doesn't frame it in exactly the same way, but it's pretty, pretty close. He actually argues it in pretty much an identical way. Also, commentator Dr. Craig Keener, he presents the view as a very formidable position to the passage and kind of something that's just, I think he may have argued, actually it's not even talked about very much, which is very interesting. Also, when I was studying for my thesis, I came across a Brown Breaking-like article written by Walt Russell at Talbot Theological Seminary, and he expressed the exact same view as mine. It actually became the best resource that I used in my thesis. I didn't even know the article had existed until I actually had come to my view. In fact, I didn't even know of anyone who held my view until I came to my view, which is very interesting. That was confirming for me to come to this understanding of Romans 7 purely from the text. Actually, this is one of those rare moments that actually happened like that, independent of anyone else and what they had said. And then to my surprise, to start learning over time, this guy takes the view, this guy takes the view, this guy takes the view. They're here and there, but they're there. They're out there. There's a lot of them. Then that's kind of the best case scenario when it comes to Scripture. I have rubbed shoulders with many seminarians, pastors, lay people, men here in this church, students that I've taught. And by and large, when I interact with them on my view of Romans 7, the majority have agreed. The majority. I mean, a large majority of them. That's very encouraging to me. It's reassuring. So my view is out there. It's not as common as some of the other historical views, but it is there. And the reason why I would argue that it's not as common is because I think people have approached Romans 7 trying to find their present-day experience in the passage, and it has prevented them from understanding what it's really about because they're putting their own experience first in front of the text before actually trying to understand what it really means in its context. Now, that's what I would argue is going on, and I think that that's why it's just not as common to hear this. But this view truly does, I think, in one way, and not in a bad way, compromises on both views of the unbeliever and the Christian, but in the sense that it's actually clarifying the text. It's not just a compromise for compromise's sake. It's actually showing why there's evidence on both sides, and it's actually bringing clarity to it. All right, that's enough about that one. Next question, and shifting gears to something a little bit more practical. In terms of Romans 7, but you may say to me then, like Paul says, right? You may say to me then, if Romans 7 is not about the Christian struggling with sin, then are you saying that Christians don't struggle with sin? And as Paul says, may it never be. Taking the view of Romans 7 that Paul is not speaking for the current Christian experience is not to say that Christians don't struggle with sin. It just means that Romans 7 is not describing that struggle. But yes, Christians struggle with sin. And sometimes there are seasons where there may be especially troubling sin that can overwhelm you. It reminds me of men such as Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon, who both admitted at certain times in their life there were dry seasons. And it left them distraught. And I think maybe both of them actually used the term depressed. Christians struggle with sin. I can attest to this in my own life. This does happen. What I'm claiming here, however, is that Romans 7 is not intended to be that description. But you may say to me then, if Romans 7 is not the Christian experience, then where in the Bible does it indicate that Christians struggle with sin? And that's a great question. Where in the Bible does it say that Christians struggle with sin? Well, there are plenty of passages that clearly forecast the current Christian struggle with sin. I want you to consider these with me for a moment. You got your Bibles? Turn them over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We spent a lot of time in Romans 7 the last three sermons on this, so we won't spend a lot of time in that text itself. But we'll be looking more at some other passages here as it relates to the questions. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if any person should be caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, I'm going to stop right there just for our purposes. This is an example of a man who is part of the body of Christ who is caught in a sin. The word caught can be taken two different ways in English. Ugh, another disservice to our English language, obviously. Now, of course, in Spanish, there's no confusion again, right? So it's wonderful. Yeah, I heard an amen out there. Was that right? Okay, anyway. In English, it could mean that he's stuck or ensnared, like, I'm caught. It could also mean that someone caught him by surprise. Aha! I caught you. You were unsuspectingly caught by someone else in a sin. From the context, it's really difficult to really know just from the English text, perhaps even impossible to know which one is actually intended here. You either need another translation, another English translation that clarifies it, or you simply need to learn Greek. So go learn Greek. Okay. In this case, perhaps it may be surprising to you, and no pun intended, but it's actually the surprising one. You were caught by surprise. I was actually a little bit surprised by that when I came out. Really? Are we sure about that? In fact, that's what's clear in the Spanish translation of the Bible. It says sorprendido, right? It's to be surprised, caught by surprise. When such a person is caught in a sin, it is the responsibility of those who are walking in step with the Spirit to restore such a person. Now, the reason why I would say this is just not just people who have the Spirit, but people who are walking in the Spirit, is because the context seems to be in Galatians chapter 5, just a few verses earlier, talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. This is what's defined as those who are spiritual in this context, not just that you have the Spirit, those who are actually walking in it. Now, the word restore here is an interesting word. It's actually used in the Gospels for mending fishing nets. You can just see the disciples doing that on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The idea is that the person is already part of the body of Christ, but he has developed a tear in his net, so to speak, and it needs to be fixed. He needs to be equipped. He needs to be restored. This is someone who is habitually in sin, and someone discovers it. They catch him, they confront him, and they restore him. So yes, Christians struggle with sin. That's clear from this passage. James chapter 5, verse 19 communicates a similar situation. My brothers, if anyone among you should be led astray from the truth, and someone should turn him back, let him know that the one who turns back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is really helpful because the terminology in this passage is really clear. James calls them all brothers. And then he says, if anyone among you should be led astray. Now, the implication is here, and it could be someone who maybe like thought was a brother and actually wasn't a brother and they actually went astray. I mean, that's in theory possible. But the implication here seems to be like, this is a brother who is among you, and he is led astray, and he is restored back. The implication is that this person was walking in the truth at one point and is a genuine Christian, but then was led astray into an error, into a sin. Yes, genuine Christians struggle with sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, 1 John assumes that Christians will sin, that they will struggle with sin. It's not that you have to sin. That's not what 1 John's saying. It's not that it's inevitable that you have to sin, like you're forced against your will, but it assumes that this will be part of the Christian life. One passage that seems to reflect Paul's current situation in life in sin and his growth and his development is not Romans 7, actually, as sometimes it's supposed, but rather Philippians 3. Got your Bibles? Turn them over to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Probably just a few pages over. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already been made perfect. I've not reached it. I've not been made perfect or complete, but I press on, assuming I could lay hold of that which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I am not regarding myself as having laid hold of it yet. But there's at least one thing, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, stretching out, is what it literally says, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's current experience as a Christian. I think that's really clear in this text. He claims, I'm not perfect. I'm not complete. The implication is, I'm a sinner. I still sin. But he doesn't stay there. He doesn't dwell there. By the way, this sounds very different than Romans 7 does, doesn't it? Really, really, really different. He doesn't claim that he's sold into bondage to sin, like Romans 7 says. He doesn't say, well, I'm captured by sin, I'm enslaved to sin, or that the doing of the good is not present in me, like Romans 7. Instead, he indicates that he has not arrived, but he's pressing forward. He's pursuing hard in the righteous direction. And that is the tone of the New Testament when it speaks about the Christian life. There is sin in the past, and it's been dealt with at the cross, and if sin exists in the present, it should be confessed, as I just read from even 1 John 1:9. But then we move forward. We move forward. We press on, forgetting what lies behind, and we set focus on the prize in front of us. Why? Because, by nature, you are now a new creation. Listen, rehearsing the defeat of sin over and over again is antithetical to who you are. Rehearsing it over and over and over again, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, becomes a defeating drumbeat in your life, and it's antithetical to who you are. Of course, you must address sin in your life. I'm not saying you don't. And you must confess it when it happens. And sometimes that confession takes more than just a simple breath of confession. It might take a little bit of time because of the weight of the sin. That's true. But then, once it is addressed, the New Testament always compels us to go on and move forward, to set our minds on heavenly, resurrected realities, to remember that we now live in a new life and will one day live in a physical new life, not just in the spiritual one that we live now. And that's the tenor of the New Testament. It's always optimistic when considering the context of sinners who are redeemed. And though we know that we're sinners, we set our minds on the fact that we are redeemed. That's the tenor of our life. That's what it should be. And so what is interesting to me is that there is no parallel to Romans 7. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? There's nothing like it for the Christian experience. There's no New Testament passage that wallows in sinful defeat like Romans 7. There's nothing even close. Either Romans 7, then, is this strange anomaly for the Christian and contrary to Paul's description of his own sanctification in Philippians 3, or Romans 7 is just simply not the Christian experience. And so you can see why I would say Romans 7 is not the Christian experience. It doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament. And so with that said, I think you can take away this simple truth. There are many passages in the New Testament that acknowledge sin in the Christian. That is true. There are many passages that acknowledge sin. But the New Testament never wallows in that sin because you're now free from the slavery of sin. You don't have to wallow it anymore. It's been taken care of. You can confess it, and you can repent and move forward. To rehearse over and over again compromise and defeat in sin is not in any way helpful for you in your sanctification. And that is why I would argue that the New Testament does not spend any length of time rehearsing and bemoaning sin over and over again as if you can't get out of it. Instead, it pushes you forward to walk in newness of life because you have the capacity by the Spirit of God to walk in newness of life right now. That's such a blessing. Okay. You may be thinking this, and you might say to me then, that makes sense. The Bible speaks to sin and wants us to look forward as Paul does in Philippians 3. So, if Romans 7 is not about our experience, then is it okay for me to relate with Romans 7? That's a really good question. I've been wrestling with this one and how I would answer this. My short answer is yes and no. Is that helpful for you? Probably not. Let me briefly break down that for you. Because my claim is that the person in Romans 7 is a believer, because that's true, not just a New Testament, New Covenant Christian, but a believer under the Old Testament, we can relate with him in the sense that he has godly desires, just like Old Testament saints did. That is why many take the Christian view of Romans 7 to begin with. I mean, who else can have honorable desires for God and for the law than Christians, right? But there's also a segment of believers that were before Christians, and they would be Old Testament saints as well. We can relate with them, and that's why Romans 7, I would argue, is describing their experience, not ours, today. So I completely agree with this. Such a person is evidencing the work of God in his heart to delight in the Lord, to delight in the Lord, that the Lord has actually worked upon him so that he would have these desires. So that's one of the reasons why I believe he is a believer. So we can relate with him at that level. We can also, in one sense, relate with him in the fact that he sins and he disapproves of it and is even discouraged by the fact that he sins. He can identify his sin. He can loathe his sin. He wants to change. We would generally assume that someone with that kind of capacity, that kind of ability, has had, and I just lost my notes because I, hold on, I'll be going back to them. This is why preaching from iPads is dangerous. I'll restore here in a second here. There we go. This is one of the reasons why he can identify his sin, he can loathe it, he wants to change. We would generally assume that someone with this capacity has had the work of God upon him. We would believe that because he has these godly desires. I think that that's appropriate here. When we sin as Christians, we are discouraged, and that's a good thing. We should be discouraged by it. We loathe our sin. We want to change. But as much as you can relate with Romans 7 in your godly desires and your hating of sin, you must also keep in mind that there are elements to Romans 7 that are different from you that don't relate to you in the passage. This is kind of understanding the both and. There are things you can relate with, but there are things that you shouldn't relate with. And specifically, you should avoid terminology like this in your current Christian experience. I'm sold into bondage to sin. No, you're not. Although Romans 7 says that. The willing is present in me to do good, but the doing of the good is not present in me. No. The willing is present in you, and the doing of the good is what? Present in you. That's the entire reason why you have the Spirit of God. Sin is waging war in me, yes, and I'm a prisoner of war to sin. No. Romans 6:18, Romans 6:22, Romans 8:2 clearly say that we are free from the bondage to sin. You are not a prisoner of war. And you're not this kind of like half free, half sold into bondage to sin. I think I've heard of some people trying to claim that from Romans 7. Well, they're kind of half free, half sold into bondage to sin. John 8:36 makes this really clear, and you'll recognize this verse. If the Son then sets you free, you will be free indeed. Yes, it just literally means you will be truly free, really actually free. I mean, Jesus would not go out of his way to actually say that. And you're like, well, those are two different contexts. Well, Jesus is talking about freedom from sin. That's what Romans 7 is talking about. So when you are free from sin, and by the way, that's the same word for freedom that occurs in both passages, just like Romans 6, Romans 8 talks about, then you are truly free. You're not just like kind of a sort of free. Now, you may practice sin from time to time, but you're not enslaved to it in the way that Romans 7 indicates that we are serving sin or enslaved to sin. In fact, when you sin today as a Christian, have you noticed how awkward it is? It should be awkward. I hope it's awkward to you. It feels so awkward when we sin, and that's a good thing. Do you know why it's awkward? Because you're free from sin. That's why it's awkward. So whenever you dabble in it, you're dabbling in something that's no longer your master. That is awkward. You have a new nature. You have a new heart. But sin is awkward for anyone who has a new covenant ability of the Spirit in his life. Though sin is awkward, it still happens for us, doesn't it? We still do sin. But the key is for us to train our habits to align with our new nature. That's the key. So that we're not doing things that are awkward, and I mean that by sinfully awkward, not junior high awkward, okay? All right, let's shift gears a little bit and jump to some other questions that commonly come up. And again, to set up these questions, let me remind you again my claim. Romans 7 is not the current Christian experience, but about an Old Testament saint who lived under the law. He's a believer, but he's not under the new covenant and does not have the new covenant spirit. So, you may say to me then, but I thought Old Testament saints had the Spirit. Oh, that's a good question. This is getting into maybe a little bit of a deep theological discussion, which I don't really have time to do justice for. But we can take a brief overview of this and consider how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. In my studies, I looked up every word for Spirit in the Old Testament. And the word is used in a variety of ways. Spirit in the Old, and actually in the New Testament as well, is associated with concepts like wind, breath, attitudes, desires, and even the inner man. It's actually really interesting that it actually thinks about the inner man irrespective of the body. Now, it doesn't mean that he's outside of the body, but oftentimes when it talks about the spirit of man, it's like thinking and factoring out the body and just thinking about the spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit is also used of God himself, the third member of the Trinity. We know that well. That can be seen in several passages, even in the Old Testament. And the Spirit of God comes upon people, like it prophesies about coming upon the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, or Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And there's also the prophecy of the Spirit coming upon God's people for the new covenant, which is what we're talking about here, but for Christians. And obviously in the Old Testament, that is looking to the future. It's looking to the future. But what about people in the Old Testament itself? Did they have the Spirit of God like we do? When I looked at each instance of the Spirit coming upon an individual in the Old Testament, and there are about, in my count, and this might vary from person to person, about 56 instances where Spirit is explicitly mentioned coming upon an Old Testament saint. Some of those overlap with the same person in the Old Testament. And I also factor in the New Testament before Acts 2. Now, the reason why I do that is because before Acts 2, we're dealing with Old Testament saints, right? Like, there's still the same capacity. So we got to deal with some New Testament passages as well that talk about Old Testament saints. Now, the only exception to this is not counting the instances in which the Spirit came upon Jesus himself. So factoring that out as well. But about 56 instances of the Spirit coming upon Old Testament saints, mostly in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament. And all of them are for different reasons than for the new covenant, surprisingly, or different than sanctification or righteous living or fruit bearing or enablement of some kind. The Spirit of God came upon men for leadership, like he did for the judges, for war, like he did for Joshua and for others, supernatural strength, you know that one, Samson, right? Kingship, Saul and David, prophecy, and you can think of a list of prophets there. And interpreting dreams, be like Joseph or Daniel. Designing the tabernacle, Bezalel. And the writing of Scripture, like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says about Old Testament saints. And that's it. That's it. There's no mention of the Spirit upon a person for new covenant benefits or for the fruit of the Spirit. As surprising as that might be. Even so, there's no indication that the Spirit was upon any average believer who didn't prophesy or reign as king or interpret dreams, write Scripture, that average believers just had the Spirit. There's no indication of that. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit didn't have a role to play to initially awaken their hearts in faith. That's very possible. That's very possible. But what does seem clear is that the Spirit did not indwell the average believer in the Old Testament. And even more so, the Spirit did not indwell any believer in the Old Testament for new covenant benefits, even if it was a David or it was a Daniel or someone godly like that. Now, you might say to me then, I've heard this before, this is interesting. What about John 14:17? And let's turn over there for a moment. John 14:17. This is a good passage to bring up in this case, as is often used as an indicator that Old Testament saints had the Spirit at some level. Okay, and I want to just address this really brief, because it's out there and it's talked about a lot. It's really the one passage that's talked about almost exclusively when it comes to this phenomenon. John 14:17. Now he's talking about the Spirit, this is Jesus talking about the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it does not behold him, nor does it know him. Now, you know him. Why? Why do you, the disciples, know him? Because he is abiding with you, he remains with you, and he will what? Then be in you. Yes? Now, your question might be this then. Does this indicate that the disciples had the Spirit as Old Testament believers before the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? It's a good question. Some would argue that this is so. The reasoning basically goes like this. The disciples are sitting there in front of Jesus. They're not under the new covenant yet at this point. So the Spirit doesn't indwell them yet, but he will soon. However, for the time being, the Spirit remains with them in some way, almost as if he's kind of around them, and you kind of think like individually he's around each of them. And this is possible from the passage, but I will argue something different here that I find really compelling. That phrase, he remains with you, see that? It's toward the end of verse 17. He remains with you. It's the same phrase that Jesus uses of himself 8 verses later in verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you while what? Remaining with you. Exact same phrase. In other words, the implication here is very possibly that Jesus is making an inter-Trinitarian connection between himself and the Spirit. Jesus remains with the disciples, and so does the Spirit currently. Both those things he's claiming are true. We are here. The reason why the Spirit is actually remaining with them is because Jesus is remaining with them. In other words, the Spirit has been on Jesus all throughout his ministry. And the disciples know the Spirit because they know Jesus. Does that make sense? It's the same argument actually in John for the fact that they know the Father. How do they know the Father? Because they know who? Jesus. And that's actually the argument he makes in John 14 through 17. How do you know the Father? Because you know me. So that's the connection between the Father and the Son. Here is the connection between the Son and the Spirit. So all that to say, I would not argue that the Spirit is around every disciple or every Old Testament saint in some visible way, so much as the Spirit has been dwelling upon Jesus all this time, and that's how the disciples are able to recognize the Spirit's presence. But you may say to me then, aha, if Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit of God, are you saying that they did not need a divine, supernatural work of God to awaken their hearts in faith? And I would say, may it never be. Okay? May it never be. That's quite appropriate here. On the contrary, like I said earlier, the Spirit may have played a role in the Old Testament saint to awaken his dead heart in faith. That may very well be true. That would be necessary, actually, in order for anyone to believe all throughout history. However, I would also like to say this, that there is some strong evidence for the fact that the Father is the one who has been granting faith throughout redemptive history. This is interesting. And the Spirit has not, in my argument, necessarily played that role. During the Old Testament era, the independent ministries of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit were shrouded in a lot of mystery. It's hard to detect in the Old Testament who was doing what. You know that God was doing something. You know Yahweh was doing something. But which member of the Trinity was doing what? There's a couple of times where it's kind of clear, but not always. But when Jesus comes on the scene, this is awesome. It's like he saves the best kind of information for when Jesus arrives. He, being one of the members of the Trinity and being the first eyewitness to mankind to explain the inner workings and operations of the members of the Trinity, his ministry brings this wealth of revelation into the interactions and operations in the members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And one phenomenon that is revealed to us, essentially, I would argue for the first time, is the Father's role in divine revelation. For instance, you don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to list a couple passages here and read them to you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, if we pay attention carefully, at that time, Jesus answering, he said, I confess to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to infants or to babies. Notice that the Father is the one who's doing the revealing in this case, not the Son and not the Spirit. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, which is to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Father is actually the one that revealed those things to Peter. John chapter 6, verse 44, no one is able to come to me unless who draws him? The Father. Now think about that. The Father's drawing people to Christ, and if that's the case, then by implication, that's how someone is brought to faith, right? So drawing is very much tied into faith as well. In fact, this is really brought home when we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, as Paul says, so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the Father is granting wisdom and revelation and knowledge to us as believers. I would love to see more research done in this area. At this point, the biblical evidence leans me to conclude that the Father actually has been granting faith and opening eyes and quickening the dead affections all throughout sinful history. Now, it might be difficult to prove, especially for me at this point, because I'm such in the infancy of this, but I would argue that tends to be the case, whether that's even the Old Testament or even the New Testament, actually. But I would surmise that it is the Spirit in our new covenant era from Pentecost and onward who grants us a new heart at the same time that the Father grants faith. That's amazing, because if that's true, then when we are saved, the Father and the Spirit are working simultaneously on us. The Father grants us faith and invigorates our dead wills, while the Spirit simultaneously gives us a new heart to walk in obedience and righteousness while our eyes are fixated on Christ. You can see the Trinity at work in salvation if that's the case. Now, that's beautiful. It may not actually be that way. It's possible that the Spirit also played a role throughout the Old Testament and granted faith as well, and brought some kind of recognition of belief without actually indwelling them. That is possible, although there's not as much evidence for that. But it's a great opportunity for, I think, more study into Scripture in this area. What is clear is that the Old Testament saint did not have the new covenant Spirit as we do today. The person was left to his own resources to live out the law by himself without the Spirit's help. And that was an enslaving and difficult and frustrating situation for a genuine believer. And we see that, actually, that cry a lot in the Old Testament. Now, because there was a divine work in an Old Testament saint's heart to arouse his affections for God, it is evident from many Old Testament examples that these Old Testament saints had a genuine love for God that was expressed by heartfelt obedience to the law as best as they possibly could. That's what it means to be a believer. It's just that this Old Testament saint wasn't empowered by the new covenant, and so those godly affections could only go so far. And they were created in him by God, but they could not translate into the kind of obedience that is immediate and life-changing like we have today. This is probably like spawning more questions in your mind, actually. But you might be thinking this, and you might say to me then, what about David in Psalm 51? David in Psalm 51, didn't he have the Spirit, and didn't he ask God to not remove the Spirit from him because of his sin? Isn't that the new covenant Spirit? Aha, let's turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Let's look at this one just for a moment. Psalm 51. David did have the Spirit. It says that in Psalm 51, verse 11. He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." So clearly David has the Spirit in Psalm 51. But what is also clear in Psalm 51 is that the Spirit can be taken away. That's not true for us today as Christians, is it? Something different is going on here. Rather, it's clear that David is thinking about the incident in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. Don't need to turn there, but just listen to what I read here. "Now the Spirit of Yahweh departed from" who? Saul. "And an evil spirit from Yahweh terrorized him." Ooh, right? Interesting. David's appealing to God in Psalm 51 that this not happen to him like it did to Saul. David does not have the new covenant Spirit like we do today. He has the Spirit who led the kings of Israel, even a wicked king like Saul. In fact, David cries out in the previous verse, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and make new." That's what it literally says. You could say renew, but make new a steadfast spirit in my midst. That's how it reads. Now listen to those words, clean, heart, new, spirit, in my midst. All of those terms are new covenant terms, all of them, in one short little verse. And they're found, all of them, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 26. And I'll read that for you here. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 26, which is referring to the future promise of the new covenant. "And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I shall cleanse you, and I shall give to you a new heart, and a new spirit I shall put in your midst. and I shall remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I shall give to you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36 is about the new covenant in the future. It hasn't happened yet. So what is David asking for in Psalm 51? He's asking for the new covenant. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. After his sin of murder and adultery, which we would tend to think in our era that if a Christian did that, we're going to question your what? Salvation. Yes? Murder and adultery, he realized, I don't have the new covenant. Even though we would argue he's a genuine believer, right? David was an Old Testament saint who was granted a divine awakening from God in his affections to believe in God and to hope in God and in his promises, but he did not have the new covenant spirit that we have today. He sure longed for it, though. And God answered his prayer. It just didn't happen in his day. It happened in our day. All right, now you might be thinking, what about then regeneration? Regeneration. Isn't it true that all believers must be regenerated? Were Old Testament saints regenerated? And you might start to figure out some of the answer to this because we've talked about this already a little bit. Yes, though it depends upon how you define regeneration. Regeneration, as we typically understand it, is God's working in man's will to raise his dead affections to God in faith, to grant faith. And we also include in that definition God's work in our hearts to cause us to be born again by the Spirit. So there's like this being born again, and there's also this giving of faith. And if that's our definition, then yes, Old Testament saints need at least half of that in order to be genuinely saved. However, technically, the Bible uses the term regeneration exclusively as a new covenant term. It's very interesting. The word is only used once in the Bible to refer to human regeneration. And it's in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. You know it so well, you don't need to turn there. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's that word, washing of regeneration. Now, listen to those terms again. Washing, regeneration, renewal, Holy Spirit. Those are all terms that are new covenant terms, yes? And they're found in Ezekiel 36, in the very verses that we just read. Now, John 3 doesn't use the term regeneration, but it certainly talks about regeneration in terms of its concept, as Nicodemus and Jesus are discussing that together in the new birth. And even there, Jesus says, unless someone should be born from water and from spirit, he is not able to enter the kingdom of God. Now, listen to those words, too. He's born by water and by spirit. And those terms are also in Ezekiel 36. It feels like everything is in Ezekiel 36, right? He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will put a new spirit in you. Water and spirit. It's clear that regeneration, even in John 3, is a new covenant concept. It's a new covenant concept. But all that to say, if we broaden the definition of regeneration to include the means by which a person's sinful will is disarmed and he's awakened from deadness in faith, like an Old Testament saint, and he believes in God's promises, he believes in God's Messiah, then yes, every believer must, by necessity, be regenerated all throughout history. That must be true. A man cannot believe in God without God's supernatural work. That's impossible without his work. Whether the term regeneration is the best term to describe God's miraculous work to produce faith in someone specifically, that's up for debate. But technically, or because technically, the term regeneration, as I've said, as the Bible uses it, has to do only with the new covenant aspects, technically, if we're using the Bible's term. But we also tend to not only talk about that aspect, but also include under the term regeneration the awakening of the deadness of the heart to faith as well in God. So it's debatable whether regeneration should be the term that we use to describe the work of God in a person to produce saving faith, but what is not up for debate is the fact that all men need the miraculous work of God to believe, and that today, under the new covenant, we not only believe because of that work, but we are granted, unlike Old Testament saints, the Spirit of God for righteous living and fruit bearing. That's incredible. Okay. We're almost done. So you've spoken a lot about Old Testament saints having faith from God, but not the abilities of the new covenant. The question that I sometimes have asked is, what is new about the new covenant? What is new about the new covenant? What do we have that they didn't have? Oh, this is great. And it is admittedly hard to answer, so I appreciate your grace here a little bit. But what is evident from Scripture is that the new covenant grants us the ability to walk in immediate obedience. Immediate obedience. Numerous commands in the New Testament imply that you have the full capacity to cut off any sin existing in your life right now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 implies this. Therefore, put to death the members which are on the earth. This is immorality, impurity, passion, lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. In other words, do it now. Do it immediately. Why? Because you can cut it off immediately. You've been given that ability. Not just external cutting off, but internal reality as well. This is something that's inside that can be completely changed on a dime if you submit your life at that moment completely and fully to the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in his ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, Paul says, and the promises in context are referring to new covenant promises, if you actually go to look at that. He says, having these promises, beloved, we should cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and spirit, everyone, bringing to completion the sanctification in the fear of God. In other words, do it completely, do it totally. So you can do it immediately and you can do it completely. The new covenant promises that there is no sin that is too powerful that the new covenant cannot handle. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, I mention this all the time, but it is so worth mentioning over and over again because it's a wonderful promise under the new covenant, seeing that his divine power has granted to us all things for life and godliness. That's a hendiadys, which is just a fancy way to say two words communicating one concept. Life and godliness is godly living. He's given us everything for godly living. If you have any sin in your heart today, you can put it away immediately and completely from your life right now. And now when I say completely, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that you can do so eternally. That's an important distinction. I mean that you can refocus your heart to completely please the Lord in this moment. That's what I mean by completely. But that doesn't mean that you will just stay there forever, does it? And we know that by experience. You still have a mortal flesh. It appeals to your will. You can and will lose focus again. And that is the struggle of our lives, isn't it? But under the new covenant, sin is not inevitable. That's wonderful. You always have the resources to put away any sin in your life. You never have to sin. That's incredible. And I've said this many times, but it's worth mentioning again. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, now I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, and what? You shall surely not carry out the desire of the flesh. The promise here is breathtaking. When you walk in the Spirit, you certainly will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, when you're walking in the Spirit, you won't sin. That's a new covenant promise, and it's reiterated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, in case you need more confirmation for that. These are glorious truths that we need to cling to. How amazing the new covenant is. It is a world of difference from the Old Testament believer long ago. Praise the Lord that we are under the new covenant so that we can put away sin immediately and completely. Now I have one more question as we close. One more question. If Romans 7 is not about my experience or your experience, then what benefit is Romans 7 for us today? What benefit is Romans 7 for us today? Let me give you four really, really quick reasons why Romans 7 is a benefit to you, even though it's not technically about you. Number one, Romans 7 teaches you that the law cannot sanctify you. Romans 7 teaches you that the law cannot sanctify you. Don't go back to the law, in other words. We learn this by contrast. Romans 7 is life as it used to be under the law. The law cannot grow you in Christ's likeness. The law cannot enable you for fruit-bearing and righteous living. The law only exposes your sin. And by contrast, we understand what life used to be like, and now we understand the benefits that we have today in Christ. That's number one. Number two, Romans 7 teaches you that you can overcome your sin. You can overcome your sin. Again, it's by contrast. Unlike the experience of Romans 7, you are no longer sold into bondage to sin. You're no longer unable to do good, enslaved, defeated, hopeless, helpless in your fight against sin. You can fulfill the true intent from the inside out of what the law of God really intended from the very beginning. That's incredible. You have the ability to overcome any sin in your life. That's number two. Number three, Romans 7 teaches you to look to Romans 8. Ah, this one's so good. Oh, man, I wish we had more time. Romans 7 is not an end to itself. That's the whole point of Romans 7. It's not to land there. It's not to get stuck there, which is kind of what we tend to do. We get stuck there and want to encourage ourselves and pat ourselves on the back that, oh, this is my experience. That's great. This is where we are. No, it's not. It's actually pointing you to Romans 8. That's the whole point. It can't be the end. It is too hopeless and despairing to be the end or our current experience. Romans 7 is the foil to Romans 8. It is the contrast. We need the black velvet cloth of Romans 7 to see the full sparkling beauty of Romans 8. And it sounds like another opportunity for a sermon. I need to do that. Okay. Anyways, that's number three. Number four, Romans 7 teaches you to worship God for the new covenant. It's the last one. Romans 7 teaches you to worship God for the new covenant. Coming away from Romans 7, you should be thrilled like Paul to say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how you should come away from Romans 7. Because we're not in that anymore, are we? He's the one who has rescued us from our sinful bodies. And how did he do that? It's not just he's going to rescue you someday. It's that he's actually given you the spirit today to conquer the flesh. That's part of rescuing you from your body right now. What a glorious truth. Romans 7 is an opportunity to praise God that we don't have to live there anymore. But here's where we live, and I will close with this. And I want you to just listen to this as I read this in closing. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now, today, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true now. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that's the new covenant, has freed you from the law of sin and of death. The law of sin and of death is the old covenant. The new covenant has freed you from the old covenant. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, it was weak, because of the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus came on sin's home turf, which is flesh, and he beat sin at its own game. And it says concerning sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Why? The whole purpose of this. What was the whole purpose of this? Verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Yes, through Christ. But he says and continues, who are walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how you fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new covenant. And thank you that you are our great God who has waited throughout history to inaugurate the new covenant. We would almost expect that believers throughout time, you would have given them the same abilities all throughout. But we see that there are different eras throughout history. And everyone, I think, can agree upon that to one level or another. And we recognize that there are abilities today that we have that are more glorious, more enabling than what was under the law and under the old covenant. The old covenant, which was good, but could not help us. Lord God, you are our great helper. And we see that under the new covenant. There's so much application that we haven't been able to explore in this. But Lord, impress this upon our hearts that we would know in the different facets of our lives, of sin that we struggle with and things that we hold on to, that we would put it to death, like Colossians 3 says. Because we can. Because you've given us that ability. There's nothing that's kept from us that would be able to put to death the sin in our life. And so help us to model Christ-likeness to our family, to those here in the church, and to the watching world, that they may see that there is truly a power that works among us that enables righteousness, that is not just external, but it is from the inside out. Lord, thank you for the glories of the new covenant that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.